Our scripture is Luke chapter 24.
While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as ye see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in the name of all nations, in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Please be seated.
Turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Our subject today, I believe, is one of the most exciting and fascinating in all of Scripture. As we look at the nature of the resurrection body, we're going to be looking at this in two areas, and I'm sort of digressing a little bit from our regular pattern of just going verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke. We're going to finish the Gospel of Luke next week after a year and a month, year and 2 months of being in the book. And tonight, or next week, we're also going to finish the book of Ecclesiastes that we've been doing on Sunday nights together. We're going to look at two aspects of the resurrection this morning. First of all, the nature of our Lord's resurrection body, as we have it revealed here in Luke chapter 24, beginning with verse 36. And then we're going to jump over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and look at the nature of our own resurrection bodies from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 35. We'll look at that in a few moments. This appearance of the risen Christ tells us more than any other appearance about the nature of our Lord's resurrection body, and that's why this passage is so important. In most of the other encounters where Jesus was appearing after his resurrection to his followers, he only appeared to them for a brief span of time. But here our Lord becomes very intimate with his disciples, with the 11 who were gathered together on that first Easter morning, the same day as his resurrection. Intimacy to the point that he was willing to let them touch his body and be sure that it was really him, and to feel that he really did have flesh and bones, and also to then eat with them, to let them know that it really was him and not just a phantom or a ghost, as they thought that perhaps he was when they first saw him appear in the room with them. So it's an exciting passage. It tells us much about the Lord's resurrection and gives us an indication as to what our own resurrection bodies will be like. Now, I don't know about you, but every year this study begins to get a little more exciting to me as I see the old physical body that I now inhabit kind of getting away. You know, you never really learn to appreciate your physical body until it depreciates to the point that you've got one foot already in the grave. In fact, I ran across something that John Quincy Adams, who was a former early president here in the history of our country, he was 80 years of age, and he met in the streets of Boston an old friend of his as he was walking down the street, who shook his trembling hand and said, "Good morning, and how is John Quincy Adams this day?" Adams, the ex-president, responded at the age of 80, "John Quincy Adams is well, quite well, I thank you. But the house in which he lives at present is becoming quite dilapidated. It is tottering on its foundation. Time and the seasons have nearly destroyed it. Its roof is pretty well worn out. Its walls are much shattered, and it trembles with every wind. The old tenement is becoming almost uninhabitable, and I think John Quincy Adams will have to move out of it soon. But he himself is quite well, thank you." I think most of us probably are beginning to feel more and more that way with each passing year. It reminds me of a fellow who went into the doctor's for a checkup, and the doctor gave him a cardiogram. And the patient was so intrigued by the role of celluloid with the dotted lines that were going up and down that he wanted to take it to his home and show it to his wife. And so the doctor consented to, you think this is a joke, it really is a joke. Doctor took it home and he said, "Yeah, you can take it home." So he took it home and he was going to let his wife see it, but his wife wasn't there, and they had this old player piano. And so he decided he'd just insert this roll in the player piano and see what came out. And in a couple moments, all at once, it started playing, "Lord, I'm Coming Home." Well, one day we're going to have new bodies, resurrected bodies, and I get excited when I begin to think about this, especially as I see so many of my loved ones who are already over on the other side waiting the resurrection day. And I think for those of us who have experienced that recently, it is a fascinating subject to study. To this point, Jesus has appeared to four different times. First of all, to Mary Magdalene in Mark chapter 16 and verse 9. Secondly, to the other women. This was his second appearance in Matthew chapter 28, verses 9 and 10. And then the passage we looked at last week in Luke chapter 24, to the Emmaus Road disciples, he appeared. This was his third appearance. And according to verse 34 of Luke chapter 24, when all the disciples come back to Jerusalem and Cleopas and the other disciple arrive back there, they begin to share their experiences and they hear that the Lord has already appeared to Simon Peter. Now, we have no record of that in Scripture as to when Jesus appeared to Simon Peter, but we know that somewhere in between his resurrection and this gathering together of the 11 here, beginning with verse 36, that Jesus had indeed appeared to Simon. So that would have been his fourth post-resurrection appearance. And then here now, beginning with verse 36, then we would have the fifth post-resurrection appearance. And it was actually to the 10 rather than the 11 because Thomas was not present in this first meeting. Now, the parallel passage to this, if you would like to study it in your own time, is John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. It's still on that first Easter morning, the day of his resurrection. It's his last appearance now on that first Easter Sunday, and it's late in the evening when all the disciples have gathered together in Jerusalem because they've been hearing these rumors of how he has appeared to many and to some of them, and they're sharing these experiences, but so far he has not appeared to them as a group until this encounter here in our passage today. Thomas is not present on this occasion, which means there were only 10 disciples because Judas had already committed suicide. A week later, Jesus now once again appears, and Thomas is present. And it's at that time that Jesus allows Thomas also to inspect him closely, give him a close physical examination to see that it is his flesh and his bones, that it is the risen Lord, their leader, the one whom they followed. Now, let's get into the setting here a little bit. In verses 34 and 35, they're all gathering back together, relating their experiences on the road. How he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. This is Cleopas and the other disciple. Then in verse 36, it's at this same time, while they're telling these things, that he himself, and I like the way that's worded in the Greek, he himself, it's emphatic, he himself, the very Lord, the risen Lord of whom they were talking now appears himself in the flesh. He appears in that room with the disciples. John chapter 20, verse 19 says that they were gathered together and they had the doors bolted for fear of the Jews. The only way Jesus could have come through those doors was because his body was no longer subject to physical laws, and therefore he needed no open door through which to go. He could just immediately appear and then vanish. We'll get into that as we look into that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about some of the things that we'll be able to do and some of the limitations that will no longer be there on our physical bodies in the resurrection. He himself appears, and Jesus now begins to appeal to all of their senses. First of all, to their hearing. In verse 36, and the New American Standard Bible, I think, makes a terrible mistake here in not translating the whole verse. And that is where Jesus appears to them, and then he spoke unto them and said, "Peace be with you." You'll notice the New International Version does have it. The King James has it. The Western text here was the one that was preferred by the New American Standard Bible. And therefore, even though this verse occurs in most of the main authoritative manuscripts, we have not put it here in the New American Standard Bible, and I think it should be here. We know that it ought to be here because in John chapter 20, verse 19, there's no question, Jesus did speak, "Peace be with you." So he appears first of all to their hearing by speaking to them, and the words, "Peace be unto you," even though it was the common ordinary greeting of that day, much like our hello or good morning would be here in America today, yet from the lips of our Lord, that which was ordinary became extraordinary. That which was common became very uncommon as they heard Jesus once again with his authoritative way of saying things, say, "Peace be unto you," and it immediately brought a calm into that room. The disciples no doubt had going through their minds some of the previous experiences and encounters they'd had with their Lord. One perhaps out in the Sea of Galilee when the wind arose and the storm began to beat against that boat and the waves became so high that the boat was about to capsize. And they said, "Lord," they woke him up saying, "Don't you care that we are perishing?" You remember what Jesus did? He arose and he rebuked the wind with these words, "Peace. Peace." And the wind ceased to blow, and there was a great calm over all the waters, and then he rebuked his disciples for their lack of faith. Now you see in verse 37, they are startled at this point. They're frightened. They're thinking that maybe they're seeing a spirit or a phantom or a ghost. But in verse 39, Jesus reprimands them here. He says, "Why are you troubled? Why are you doubtful in your hearts? Why is there distress within?" Now you see, all distress and all trouble and turmoil within our lives is really due to the fact that we fail to reckon that Jesus Christ is risen, alive, and involved in our circumstances. And more than that, he's in control of our circumstances. And the disciples at this point had not really caught that truth. Jesus said, "Don't you catch it yet? I am alive. I am the Creator God. I am in control of your circumstances. So why are you troubled?" He puts the question to us this morning. Why are you troubled? Why is there that distress within your life? Don't you recognize that he as the Creator is the one who orders our lives? Who knows what we're going through? And who's very much involved and concerned. So Jesus appeals, first of all, to their hearing. Secondly, he appears to their seeing in verse 39. "See, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." Now notice, Jesus says nothing about having blood. He says flesh and bones. The indication is that the new resurrection body, not only of our Lord, but of our own resurrected bodies, they will not be made up of blood. Why not blood? Because blood is necessary for the continuance and sustenance of the physical body, but it will no longer be necessary for this new body, which will by and large be spiritual in nature, but yet composed of some order of flesh, some kind of flesh, and bones, which gives it a real likeness to the bodies that we now have, and therefore we will be recognizable to one another in eternity. We'll see that more as we get into 1 Corinthians 15. So he responds to their sight. And again, I like the way it is in the Greek here in verse 39. It is I myself, or literally, I am he. I am he, the one of whom you're talking, your leader, the one who was crucified, the one who was betrayed. I am he, the one who died, but I'm now alive. I am he, that one, the very one you're talking about. I'm he. And then he invites them by responding to their, or appealing to their third sense, which is touching. Verse 39, touch me and see. Jesus becomes very intimate here with his disciples. He wants them to give him a close physical inspection of his flesh and his bones to see that it is he. Flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God, that is, the body as we now have it. The new kind of flesh and bones will compose the new spiritual body that we will have in the day of the resurrection. Their response is recorded in verse 41, while they still could not believe it for joy and were marveling. Have you ever had an experience like that where something happened, and a contemporary way of saying it is, it's just too good to be true? That's what the disciples were experiencing here. Something so fantastic, so wonderful, that it was just too good to be true. I remember an experience I had like that when Connie and I were going together, and we were in college, and I was obviously more serious about the relationship than she was at that point. I thought she was serious, but she had doubts, see? I haven't told on Connie for a long time, so I have to mention this morning. Anyway, she kind of gave me one of those Dear John conversations one day, and I felt rejected and hurt, and I just decided the best thing I could do was forget about her if I could. And this went on for about a month, where we sort of just forgot about one another until she kind of decided the Lord had evidently been working on her and letting her know that I was really the one that was to be her husband. I don't know why, but obviously that's the way it happened. And so anyway, she comes to me one day and she said, "Dear, I know that God wants us to be together, and I just realized I said the word dear, and I'm not sure she said that at that time, but it's become our way of conversing with one another now, dear this and dear that, as those in Israel know. Anyway, she said, "I know that the Lord wants us to be together." And I remember my response was, "Well, it's just too good to be true." You know, I was overwhelmed with joy and yet kind of unbelief that this thing really happened the way it did. Well, that's the way the disciples were here. They were overwhelmed with joy and could not believe what was happening for the joy, the emotion, the ecstasy that they were feeling within. And then the final thing that our Lord does here to indicate the nature of his own resurrection body is in verses 42 and 43, where he asked them for a piece of broiled fish. Now, if you've ever been in Israel, you'll know that that's one of the favorite dishes in Israel. In fact, one of our deacons the other night when we were talking about this passage said, you know, it's interesting how many times Jesus used fish to illustrate something, or to teach his disciples something. And here, he's teaching them something about the kind of body that he has by asking for a piece of broiled fish. If you go to Israel and you eat in one of the major hotels for breakfast, you'll have broiled fish. It's an important commodity of the diet over there, part of the diet. Well, Jesus asked for a piece of broiled fish, and then he took it and he ate it before them. Now, this has perplexed a lot of people. Does it mean that in the resurrection we'll be able to partake of food? Well, I think the answer to that question is yes. Does it mean that in the resurrection it will be necessary for our bodies to have food? And I would say the answer to that question would be no. I can't think of anything more fun, you know. You can eat food, all the food you want, if you want it. But on the other hand, it's not necessary. Your body won't need food, so you can go without if you want to, you see? You won't need to count calories over there. Now, this passage seems to indicate much about our Lord's resurrection. He could pass through locked doors. They didn't have to be open. He could eat a piece of broiled fish, as he did before them. And yet he could appear and vanish at will. Will our bodies be like that? Let's look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and see what our resurrection bodies will be like. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 35. Now Paul has this whole dissertation on the resurrection and the nature of the resurrection, our Lord's resurrection, and our own resurrection bodies, what they will be like. And he's answering an obvious question here that must have been asked by somebody in the church at Corinth, and Paul is now returning by way of letter an answer to that question. And the question he verbalizes in verse 35, someone will say, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come forth? That's the question. And Paul now proceeds to answer it in verses 36 down through verse 50. He first of all uses a series of metaphors, three metaphors here, to indicate what the future existence will be like. Three metaphors. And then he predicates four characteristics of that resurrection body, beginning in verse 42. Let's look at the three metaphors. The first metaphor is a grain of some kind in verses 36 and 37. He says, you fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. So he's using an illustration from nature that you take a grain of wheat or some other kind of seed, you place it into the ground, and it dies, but then it comes forth with new life. And that which comes forth, even though it resembles the grain that was put into the ground, yet it's wonderfully different, and there's an abundance of that same grain that was placed into the ground. So Paul is saying by this that what you put into the ground does not necessarily come out exactly the same way. God gives it a body in verse 38, just as he wished, to each of the seeds a body of its own. Merrill Tenney, in his book on the resurrection, says this in relation to this point. Even though the nature of the future body may be different from that of the present body, there must be some continuing link relating the one to the other and providing a basis for identification. Just as the grain of wheat is very much like that which is finally produced in the harvest, yet there is a difference. And so this is the connecting link. That which is placed in the ground at burial will come forth, and there will be some kind of identity, but there will be some marvelous changes in that new body that comes forth. The second metaphor is in verse 39, and this emphasizes the different kinds of flesh. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, and another of fish. Now, if I was to be able to produce a hunk of human flesh this morning, and a piece of beef, and a piece of fish, and a piece of chicken or fowl, I'm sure that probably all of us here this morning, including the children, would recognize that there is a difference in the texture and quality and kind of flesh. But they're all flesh. What Paul is arguing here is from the standpoint of God's creativity. He says we have a very creative God, just as we see in nature. A different kind of flesh for man, a different kind of flesh for the beast, for the cattle, a different kind of flesh for chicken and for fish. And likewise, in the resurrection, what God produces by way of this resurrection will be a different kind of flesh that man has never known to that point. But he's arguing from the very creative ability of our God. When we were over in Israel this summer, one of the girls, Molly Heppes, when we were looking at all the fish under the Red Sea there in the observatory, underwater observatory, she said, don't we have a creative God as we looked at all the different colors and kinds? Now that's the kind of argument that Paul is using here. We have a creative God, and the new kind of body that he's going to give us is going to be wonderful, glorious, far different from what we have, and yet there will be a certain identity that we will recognize one another. The third metaphor that he uses then is in verses 40 and 41. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, the glory of the earthly is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. Star differs from star in glory. Paul is now using the metaphor of astronomy. He traveled all over the Roman Empire. He traveled both by day and by night. He'd observed the heavens. He could obviously see that there were many different kinds of planets. Yet God had created them all, and they're different from one another. But God is creative. Likewise, the new body that we're going to have is going to be a very creative thing that God fashions. Paul then predicates four characteristics of the resurrection body, beginning with verse 42. Four characteristics of the resurrection body. You can write them down. It's just one word. First of all, it will be incorruptible. Verse 42. Our earthly bodies now are subject to disease, to infection, to decay, death. But the new body will be incorruptible, no longer capable of succumbing to infections or disease or death. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow or crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for all the former things will have passed away. Revelation 21:4. Will be incorruptible. The second characteristic of this new body is in verse 43. It will be glorious. Now you look around you today and I challenge you, the body is not all that glorious. In fact, for every good looking person, you'll find about 25 or 50 that aren't so good looking, just common. And even that one good looking person that you think is maybe so glorious, you don't know how long it took them to put on their face that morning. There's nothing all that glorious about humanity as we now experience it. How long did you take in front of the mirror this morning? Just to get to where you are. You won't need to stand in front of the mirror. That's always a pain, isn't it? It's one of my biggest chores of the day, to drag out of that bed, go through the shower, and the routine of getting myself presentable. You won't need to do that in the resurrection. Probably won't even have trouble with halitosis or anything else. The third characteristic of the resurrection body is it is powerful. Powerful. Verse 43. It will be sown in weakness, as man's body is, but it will be raised in power. Do you ever stop and consider that from the standpoint of man's size, he's one of the weakest of God's creations? He really is. In fact, somebody has said that if a man could carry in his hands a load as heavy in proportion to his weight as an ant can carry in its jaws, a man could easily handle 500 pounds or half a ton. Man does not have the endurance of a bird, a tiny little bird. Nor does he have the strength or the muscle of a bear, nor the fleetness of an antelope. Man is really one of the weakest of God's creations. But in the resurrection, man's body will be powerful. You won't feel the hurt and the pain and the tiredness any longer of a weak body. And then perhaps the greatest of all is this last characteristic in verse 44. It will be a spiritual body. Sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. Now, by this, Paul does not mean you're going to be a spirit. There is a difference. He's talking about a spiritual body. The thing that excites me about a spiritual body is that which is spiritual in nature is no longer subject to the laws that govern the physical body, which means that your new body will no longer be subject to the law of gravity, for example. You'll be able to go perhaps wherever you want to in God's marvelous universe, whether it be up or down or sideways, without any hindrance whatsoever. No laws, no physical laws will govern that new body, which will be a spiritual body, and that's why we see Jesus moving about at will, appearing and disappearing in a moment. It's kind of like the caterpillar. I think what a marvelous illustration God has given us in nature in the caterpillar. The caterpillar comes forth first, how? Very weak. You see that poor helpless thing trying to go across your sidewalk, and you could just like that stamp his existence out. There's nothing any more helpless than a poor lowly caterpillar crawling across a sidewalk. But give that caterpillar a little more time. What happens? Becomes a butterfly. He's no longer hindered by those laws which once governed his body. He now comes forth as a new creation, beautiful in color, able to go wherever he wants to through the air, no longer governed by the same laws because he has a new body. Likewise, man comes forth like the caterpillar in his first appearance, but in the resurrection he will come forth with a new body, no longer subject to these same laws. Now, when will all this take place? Verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The word moment here is in Greek atmos, from which we get our word atom. The smallest particle of time, indivisible. The smallest particle of time. That quickly, at the end of this age, when our Lord returns, the graves will be opened, all those who are dead in Christ will be raised up together with the Lord to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, Paul tells us from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18. Now, how will it come about? Verse 57. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's through our relationship and our dependency upon the person of Jesus Christ, that as he rose from the dead and proved that he was arisen, that he was alive, likewise, our resurrection is dependent upon his resurrection. And just as surely, the victory is ours through the victory that he won over the grave. And then finally, Paul answers the question, how should we respond in light of this great truth that he's just presented to us, the resurrection of Christ and our own resurrection? And that he gives to us in verse 58. Two things that he says in verse 58. Therefore, or because of everything that I've said, my beloved brethren, do two things. Number one, be steadfast, immovable. Now, what does he mean by that? Steadfast, immovable. He's saying, stop speculating about whether or not there's life after death. That's the way the world does it, you see. I mean, you turn on the TV or you read in the newspapers or magazines about what people are saying about life after death, and everybody's just speculating. I listened to John Wayne the other day as he was interviewed about what were his thoughts about death and about dying and life after death. And as I heard him saying some of these things, I would have liked to have been able to say, John Wayne, why don't you look at what God has to say? Doesn't matter what I say. Doesn't matter what John Wayne has to say. It's what does God have to say? And God says there is a resurrection. Christ arose, we too shall arise. That is settled. So Paul says, stop speculating, be fixed in your own mind. Be unmovable at this point. The second thing that he says is not only be fixed in your own mind, but be faithful in your ministering in his name. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. For you know that your labor is not in vain in him. You know, there's two great chapters on this. John chapter 15, the thought there is abide in him. 1 Corinthians 15, the thought is now abound. Abiding and abounding. We talk about both of them. You may hear somebody speak, and the whole key is abide in Christ, develop a relationship. But that's not to be the end product. The end product is you abide in Christ in order that you might be able to be fruitful and abound for Him and in Him. What Paul is saying here is, as you abide in Christ, also abound in His work. This great theme of the resurrection ought to affect the way we live. What we do with our time, where we spend our money, what we do with our talents. It ought to control all of that, Paul is saying. This ought to provide us for incentive for serving Him. Being involved regularly in some kind of ministry to others. Whether it be a home Bible study, a group study, or something else. You ought to be involved in some kind of ministry where you're ministering to somebody else. Paul's saying, do that. Know that your labor's not in vain in Him. You're going to be paid for it someday. You'll be rewarded, and you'll be glad that you did it. Let me ask you a question. A couple of questions this morning. Do you have a regular ministry? A regular ministry that you're doing in the name of Jesus Christ? If you don't, why don't you? I mean, the Word tells us very plainly you ought to, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The second question is, how long has it been since you visited somebody else who was really hurting? Not somebody who was feeling good, somebody who was hurting. Somebody in a hospital or a rest home. Somebody who's grieving and in sorrow. How long has it been since you've made it a point to try to minister to somebody like that in His name? You see, that doesn't go unnoticed by our Lord. Your labor is not in vain in Him. Or how long has it been since you've shared Jesus Christ with somebody else? That's what it's all about, isn't it? How long has it been since you've shared Christ with somebody else? Answer that in your own heart. I know you've got all kinds of feelings why you didn't, why you had that opportunity and you blew it. But Paul's saying, look, let's stop blowing it. The victory is ours through Christ. We're going to be rewarded for everything we do. I mean, we're on the right road. Let's be faithful about this thing of ministry. Abiding and abounding. If you abide in Him, then you ought to also abound in His work. If you abound in His work, but do not take the time to abide in Him, then that too is fruitless. Paul says they go together, abide and abound. Let's pray. We've looked at two aspects of the resurrection today, the resurrection of our Lord and our own resurrection. Are you still speculating, unsure? Then Paul is speaking to you this morning. He says, fix your mind. Don't waver any longer. Know that because Christ was raised, the resurrection is a settled matter. As far as God is concerned, it's settled. Man can speculate all he wants to, but God says it's settled. Christ arose, we too shall rise. Are you abounding in Him? In His work? Do you have some kind of a regular ministry that often brings you into the lives of others in a productive way, meaningful way, bringing encouragement, instruction, help, support? I would encourage you now to, and this week, to seriously consider where God wants you to be involved in ministering to someone, to others. Maybe you're here this morning and you're still wondering about all these things that you're hearing. You feel like you're on the outside looking in. But somehow you feel that this has provided some answers for you today. Questions that you've had about life after death, the resurrection, a new body. Maybe you would like to commit your life to Jesus Christ this morning. I would encourage you to make that transfer from depending upon yourself, your own good works, to the death of Jesus Christ for our sins. By faith, receive Him into your life this morning. You can do it through a simple prayer. Lord Jesus, I ask You to become my Savior. Come into my life. He'll hear and answer that kind of a prayer. Father, we thank You for speaking to us this morning from out of Your Word. We thank You for this fascinating study of life after death, the resurrection body, the new kind of existence. We know, Lord, that You've given us not an abundance of information regarding this, but You've given us enough that we have these truths that we can fasten our hopes upon. So help us to apply that which we've heard this morning and to remember that because Christ lives, we too shall live. One day we shall stand before Christ. Help us to be faithful in our ministry, in reaching out to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.